Isaiah 66 again this morning. And I believe I have two more messages in Isaiah 66, unless the Lord leads me in another direction. We're going to look at the first 14 verses here this morning for our reading, and then we're going to settle in on verse 5 and following. But let's read that section here first. Isaiah 66 and verse number 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. See, the Lord is telling us, this temple that you built for me in Jerusalem, that Solomon built, is an abomination to me. It's an abomination. I am the God who indwells heaven. Earth is my footstool. You can't make a home for me. And why wasn't it an abomination to him? Because the people who worshiped there were not humble and contrite and trembled at his word. When he spoke, they would not listen. Well, he's going to tell us that. So their offerings became an abomination. Just read what Isaiah has previously written about that. Read what Malachi wrote about that. Read the prophet Jeremiah or the prophet Ezekiel and understand what God thought of the sacrificial system. Now, he's the one who established it, but he established it that it might be a portend of a greater sacrifice that he would bring in the form of his son. So now he says, the day is coming when the one who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. It'll be an abomination. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck be that worthless. One is an abomination, the other is worthless. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. God made it very clear to them what pigs were and why he would have nothing to do with them. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. Wasn't to praise the Lord, it was to praise some other god. And why these have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. Their soul delighted in these things. God said, I don't. Now, if they had been presented by one whose heart was broken for his sin, who loved the Lord with all his heart, who humbled himself under God's reign, who trembled at the word of God and had open ears and open heart to receive the word, then these sacrifices would have been accepted of God and he would have rejoiced over them. You see the point? Your outward religious behavior means nothing if your heart is not right with God. Period. So God says, verse 4 here, I also will choose harsh treatment for them. In other words, judgment is coming. In fact, this whole chapter is a chapter on the final judgment. I will also choose harsh treatment for them, and I will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes, and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord. So we're here this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. And who is it addressed to? You who tremble at his word. The faithful remnant. There was a faithful remnant within the nation. Now the Lord says, judgment's coming, but I want to speak to you. Listen to me. Listen to me. You're going to suffer in this tribulation, but listen to me. You, your brothers who hate you and cast you out, that in the cast out there actually in the Hebrew says bid goodbye. The New American Standard has exclude you, and I think that's really a better translation here. Who hate you and exclude you for my name's sake have said, and remember Jesus said, if they persecute you for my name's sake. See, it's the same thing. But this is not persecution here. And I'll explain it here. Let the Lord be glorified. They've said, let the Lord be glorified. That is, the people who've excluded you said, let the Lord be glorified, that they may see your joy. Now, that's kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing. They weren't interested in seeing your joy. They were interested in seeing your misery. But they were doing this in the name of the Lord, and they spoke, let the Lord be glorified, that they may see your joy. But it is they who will be put to shame. In other words, I believe what God is saying here is, they say, let the Lord be glorified, that they may see your shame. But it is they who will be put to shame. The sound of an uproar. And here's the judgment. The sound of an uproar from the city. A sound from the temple. It's going to involve both. The city and the temple will be destroyed. But it's the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. So verse 7. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. All of a sudden, there's this change. Now, remember, he says, listen to me. Listen to you, remnant, who are going to suffer in this terrible judgment that's coming upon Jerusalem in the Babylonian captivity. But I think that's the immediate context, but it's a future context as well. Suddenly, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who is the she? Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in a day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? Well, we would say, no, that's not possible. Well, for God it is. For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children, her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who caused to bring forth, shut the womb, says the Lord? Yeah, he can do both. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. You shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip, and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you, you shall be comforted where in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice, your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. He shall show his indignation against his enemies. So let's look into this passage and sort it out if we can. I want to emphasize again, this is the final chapter of Isaiah, and it presses home here the message of final judgment. God's intention through Jeremiah was to tell the nation that it's over, but also to tell the faithful remnant within the nation that all of this is renewing hope, for the Lord's going to bring a son, a true son. And so this is the final judgment. And as I said, the immediate context here is the great impending calamity, the Babylonian captivity, and the divine judgment on those who falsely boasted loyalty to Yahweh's name. They talked the talk, but they had no heart. And when Jesus comes on the scene, it's even worse. Religion does not cut it. It doesn't cut it. As they mistreated the Lord, so they would be ill-treated by the Babylonians. And that was the point. And the Lord sent them prophets then who declared to them his word of warning. But they wouldn't listen. And they persisted in doing what was evil in his sight. So we read there in the fourth verse again. Let me just remind you that. I will also choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one would answer. Isaiah, the prophet right here, is one whom God sent to call them. And they didn't listen to him. They refused to listen to him. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. So the pronouncement of judgment, however, is extended beyond the captivity to the last days. And the last days began when Jesus came to earth. And again, we have the destruction of Jerusalem and the city there in 70 AD. But this, I think, is speaking even further at the very end of time. And I believe that is evidenced in three facts here. Number one, the judgment was designed to restore righteous worship in Yahweh's chosen place, Zion. Remember what Jesus said there in the fourth chapter of John to the woman at the well when she said, our forefathers said to her on Mount Gerizim is the place to worship. But you Jews say in Jerusalem is the place of worship. And Jesus said, I'm telling you the time is coming when neither this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem will men worship the Father. But the Father is going to bring together worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not a place any longer. It's a people. As when God's people come together, Jesus said, I will build my ecclesia, my called out assembly. So many Christians think they can stay home and worship God. They don't need to come to church. They don't read the Bible. When they say that, this is Zion. This is Jerusalem. When the people of God have come together for the purpose of worshiping God on the day that God has chosen, the time that God has chosen. He says, you shall be comforted in Jerusalem, there in 13b. The judgment is characterized by fire. And we see that in the verses, the later verses there, which we will be looking at maybe next week or maybe the week after. But the judgment is characterized by fire, which is a symbol of thorough and complete cleansing and purging. God says the only hope is to completely burn out the old and replace it with the new. And it will be. The older will be replaced by a new heavens and a new earth. No more night. So we read there in verses 15 and 16. Behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger in fury and his rebuke in flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Compare that with Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. But the day of the Lord comes like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God? That's where we are now. We're waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Won't that be glorious? You know, I never watch the news without thinking, Lord, won't it be glorious when that day comes? So, the prophet's message then informed those who trembled at his word, the faithful remnant. So this is who he's speaking to. The people of God, the people who have truly been born anew from above, and whose hearts are knit to the Lord, and who want the Lord, who desire him with all of their might. And then when they come to the word of God, tremble at it. They just love his word. They want to hear from him in his word. So here we have Yahweh's plans for them. And in the face of judgment, the Lord's desire then is to encourage those who walk with God to endure. And let me emphasize again, the mark of a true child of God is his endurance. When things get tough for the professor, he falls away, like Jesus described there in the parable of the sower. When persecution comes, he falls away because he has no root. He receives the word of God with joy. Oh man, this a new child has been born in the kingdom of God. But then trials come and he falls away because he has no root. True children of God endure because of the work of the Spirit of God in them and the new birth that has made spiritual life a reality. And there, so they lament and they mourn and they weep and they suffer, but they don't quit. See, they don't quit. They're going to share the suffering, but it will be to a different end. And this is the point of the message here. They do suffer, but the end is different. It's not judgment for them. It is preparation. It's preparation. So we read in Isaiah 8, verses 16 and 17, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord. That is their key. I know things look dark. I know things are discouraging. I know there's a lot of pain and hurt. But I will wait for the Lord. And I will hope in Him. That is the testimony of a true child of God. Bind up that testimony and seal this teaching among my disciples. What? I will wait for the Lord. And I will hope in Him. Doesn't matter how dark it is. Doesn't matter how difficult it is. So this then presents to us the marks of the righteous remnant are evident. The first one, they tremble at the word of God because they live in the fear of God. What He thinks is more important to them than anything else. If I could just give us a very simple definition of the fear of the Lord is being more concerned about what God thinks of my situation than what anybody else does. What do you think, Lord? Number two, their holy lives caused them then to be disdained and excluded by their brothers who assumed spiritual leadership while living in sin and disobedience. The spiritual leadership in Jerusalem was an abomination. And the true remnant, the true people of God, lived under that, but they were shunned and excluded and shamed because of their love for God. And then also implied more than actually stated, it was their endurance of these trials due to the persevering grace that enabled them to trust the great promises of God. A child of God is one who endures. And how does he endure? He endures because he knows what God has said and he believes the promises which God has given, and hope resides in his heart. He knows. I know it's dark now, but the day is coming when it's going to be all changed. It'll be different. So we read there in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Did you know that the leadership at Facebook, one of their goals is to silence every Christian? They hate you. Why? Because you don't agree with their program. You've got a better hope. So things are going to get tough for Christians. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And it's not your effort at endurance. No, no, no. It is the grace of God's work in you that enables you to endure to the end. The grace of perseverance. I couldn't do it. I'd quit in a heartbeat. But God's prevailing grace, persevering grace, enables. So we read there in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out," or be working out. It's a present active. "Be working out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Why? "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Ah, praise the Lord. So in the face then of great calamities, God was bringing the apostate nation, God informed the remnant of His plans so that they might not lose heart in the coming trials. Indeed, the Lord encouraged them with the revelation of His purpose to restore all things in a new heavens and a new earth. And as we shall see in the text before us, that a great purging and revival is to take place in the church. As Peter says, judgment must begin at the house of God. And so we're going to see a lot of folks that we thought were good Christians fall away because of the purging. But it's necessary. The purging is necessary for the revival also that's to come in the church at the end. And why? Well, here again, I just want to remind you of Revelation 19, 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. That is, it's impending. And His bride has made herself ready. Is the church ready for Jesus right now? Uh-uh. We're divided up among all these denominations. We're divided up with personalities and all kinds of different things. But in order for Jesus to come to take His bride has to be ready for her. How many weddings have you known of where the bride just waited till the last minute, and 10 minutes before she was to meet her new husband there at the altar, she decided, "Oh, I better get ready." I don't think so. I mean, for weeks on ahead of time, she's preparing and preparing and preparing. And that's what God's going to do for the church as well. For He says, fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Why do women wear white dresses? Because of this, right here. Fine linen, white, pure linen, speaks of everything is right with God. The church will be made right with Him. I can't wait for that day. So we're going to look at two things. First of all, again, this patient endurance, this grace of patient endurance. We see that here in this passage as the holy remnant then is hated and excluded, cast out or excluded for the sake of His name, suffering at the hands of those who claim spiritual relationship. There, as we saw that in verse 5, they are called brothers out of charity because they profess to be true followers of Yahweh. They said, let us glory in His name. And they were hypocrites as identified by their presumption of divine favor while they shamed the godly. And you don't even need to be in leadership for this. Even members can work this. They see a hypocrite, see a godly person, because they see this godliness and they kind of down deep envy that godliness, which they know does not exist in them. They have to shame the godly for in order to live with themselves. You see that? That's a function. That is a function of the human psyche. We have to shame somebody else who is godly, and we, as we consider right with God, because we know we're not. So we have to elevate ourselves in our own estimation in that regard. And so the putting on the mask, the hypocrite, acting out his spiritual life, but he's really not. So the Lord then promises that the shamers themselves would be shamed. The shamers will be shamed. Then Isaiah reveals their hypocrisy in the words, "Let Yahweh be glorified," as if their devotion to outward religious practices proved Yahweh's favor, thus freeing them from Yahweh's threats. So when the prophet, for example, when the prophet Isaiah preaches to them, or Jeremiah, "We don't want to hear it. You're not bringing us a message from God." Or I remember old Ahab there, and all the prophets were saying, go up, go up. You know, you'll be able to take them. And the victory's yours. God has promised you the victory. And Jehoshaphat looked around and said, is there a real prophet around here that we could inquire? Oh, Ahab said, yeah. I can't remember his name. But he said, yeah. But his problem is he always speaks evil of me. Well, he's telling him the truth. See? You see how it works? So they brought him. And he said, yeah, go on up. Yeah, you know, God will give you the victory. And Ahab looked at him and said, how often have I told you to tell me the truth? Isn't that amazing? He didn't like him because he told him the truth. And so now he comes and tells him what he wants to hear. And he says, no, tell me the truth. And he says, you're going to die. Yeah, you go up to the battle because God wants you to die. Whoa. So then he said, I'll fool God. I'm going to put on a disguise. And Jehoshaphat, you wear your king's clothes and they'll mistake you for me. You see how that works? So they did. They chased old Jehoshaphat. And he says, I'm not Ahab. Oh, our mistake. But he died because God said, you're going to die in the battle. And a man drew this, the scripture, the King James says, he drew a bow at a venture. That is, he just pulled his arrow and shot it out at aiming at nobody. And that arrow found its mark in the crevice of his armor and killed him. See, when God says something, he means it. So here, the professing one then. He professes one thing, but practices another, and then covers it up with lying, self-justification, and that is the currency of hypocrites. You know, thou, you protest too much. You're protesting too much. What does that mean? Well, you see people who are always justifying themselves, always protesting things. That's the mark, that's the currency of hypocrites. Beware. Hypocrites approve or disapprove of everything according to their own whim. It's what they think, not what God says. They don't listen to God's word. They don't tremble at his word. It's only my impression of things, what I think about things, how I feel about things. And they get away with it because of their superior numbers. Particularly in the religion of Judaism at that time. They could get away with it because they were, and that's what happened in Christ's time. Their superior numbers. And they see the glory of God. They see what they think is God's approval of them, but it's really different from what they think. The Lord says, I am going to render judgment. The Lord, however, promises the remnant. He will be seen to your joy. They think it's a shame. But he said, no, he will be seen to your joy. Yahweh's glory will be seen to your joy, the joy of true believers. And their suffering will be rewarded with true joy so that the Lord accomplishes two things. Number one, he exposes the hypocrites by the faithful and holy living of the godly who shine the light upon that corrupt religious system that is ripe for judgment. Stay faithful to Jesus because you are the light of the world. That's what Jesus said. You are, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. True saints are the spotlight that will destroy the hypocrisy of religious professors. That's how the church will be purged. Suffering then builds perseverance. We don't understand it. It's suffering is difficult, but God says it's necessary. Why? Because of our enduring sin. If he made it comfortable for us, and if we were always prosperous, and if we and everything went our way, and it was a smooth ride, our sin would take over, and our pride would take over. God said, I can't let that happen. So suffering builds perseverance in true believers because they learn to lean on the faithful Lord and rest in his glorious promise. And when we get done with the message, when we regather here for our discussion time, I'm going to talk about that from the Psalms. The Lord showed me some very interesting things there. Let me point this one out here from Romans chapter 5. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in what? The hope of the glory of God. We don't see it now. And so Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, our trials, our disappointments, our discouragements, our heartbreak, our sorrow, our loss of loved ones, our disappointment in decisions that people make. You know, all of these things, they're hard, but they are necessary because suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame. Notice, shame, because God love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Wow. So God has not threatened in vain, and the effects of his judgment will be seen in all quarters, according to verse 6. A cry in the city and from the temple. Wicked men may boast and obstinately establish their opposition to the judgment of God, but they cannot escape his hand, even from the temple. It's interesting that when Jerusalem was destroyed, Titus was given specific instructions by the emperor. He wanted that temple for himself. It was a glorious building. And he was told, at all costs, in your destruction of the city, preserve the temple. God said, no, there will not be one stone standing upon another. And all the royal decrees that came out of Rome and all the efforts of Titus to preserve that temple went to no avail because God said, it's coming down. You know what? Yet, when the voice of the terrified echoed from the city and from the temple, the terror would not discourage the believing saints of God. See, this is the purpose of it. When they had to endure it, and when they watched the destruction and the terror all around them, that they would have the promise of God and know that God's work was being done and they were being preserved in it. That's why I think Jesus spoke there to that church. He said, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you in the hour of trial that is about to be rendered on the whole world. So, recompense was then designed for his enemies alone. Now, what was God's purpose in all this? And this is also stated in here. And often in Scripture, the faithful are exhorted to wait for the Lord. In fact, my life verses that is in that regard, waiting for the Lord. For God alone, I picked this Psalm 62, verse 5. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. We often become frustrated by the passing of time and the apparent failure of justice to reckon with evil, with the prevailing evil. And you see that even in our culture. Men who seem to get by with heinous crimes, while others who've done very little have the book thrown at them. You say, what is wrong? However, and here's the point, with sudden and brilliant revelation, the Lord announced his glorious plan to his saints. Just almost suddenly in here, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Have you ever known a woman to bear a child? My wife almost did, but with hardly any birth pains. I mean, you know, she's just going along just fine. All of a sudden, bang, here's a baby. No. There is this travail that takes place. There is this birthing, this pain in the birthing. But God says, have you ever heard of that? Often, see, in Scripture. So, how is this going to work out? So we need to look at this. So I'm going to give a little exposition of these verses. She refers to the dwelling place of God in every age, whether it was the temple in the Old Testament or the church in the New. And here the Lord explains that the church, and I believe that's in the far reference, is the church. The church shall be restored and enlarged, waiting for the coming of Jesus, through a time that she appears to be childless and barren. It's interesting how the Lord brings things before you to confirm. Trevor Johnson posted an article there, a little clip from a book he was reading about the 1980s and the apparent evangelical explosion that took place during the 1980s, where many people were coming to Christ and these mega churches were being built. A man has carefully researched that and discovered that in the 1980s there was no significant growth in evangelicalism. None. Period. What happened was mega churches started to boom. Where did they get their people? From the other churches. I thought about that myself. I said, I think it's not, I don't think here it's people coming to Jesus. It's a migration from one church to another. And that's what happened. Suddenly churches were dwindling in their size because people wanted to go where it was more exciting. But we have been enduring a long period of childlessness and barrenness. This pattern often appears in Scripture with barren women. We have Sarah. I mean, she's in her 90s before she has Isaac. Here's Rebecca, whom the Lord, the Scripture said, shut her womb. And she's praying and God gives her, opens her womb. We have Hannah. That's the one I think about, who then fell before the Lord there in front of the tabernacle and cried her heart out to God that he would hear her prayer. And old Eli thought she was drunk. And then said, oh, when he found out he was wrong, shamefaced for his failure to properly discern the woman's burden, he gives her a promise. Go your way. God's going to answer your prayer. He didn't know it, but God used him to tell her the truth. And she had Samuel. Asked of God. Samuel was a gift from God. Asked of God. And others. Often, the Lord's great servants were then birthed after the agony over their barren mothers. Isaac and Samuel. And how God used them. See, the Lord here asks the question that precedes his explanation for birthing. He asks the question, who has heard such a thing? God says, get ready, I'm going to do something. Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in a day? Shall a nation be brought forth in a moment? We say, now, I mean, when people came over here, it took a long time to hack out a land and a nation. Ah, but God says, the immediate reference here is to the nation of Israel. But the ultimate reference is here to the true seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, and the church that he built. Observe that the judgments pronounced here are against the apostate nation. And here's an important truth. The judgments here are against the apostate nation for their failure to keep covenant. Therefore, and I've heard many preachers say, the she is Israel. No! The judgments are on Israel. The she is not Israel. And therefore, that reference cannot be her. For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. So it's Zion who is identified as the woman giving birth. The woman does not give birth to Zion. Zion is the woman. And who is Zion? Zion is the faithful, God, the ones whom God brings to life through the work of His Spirit, whether they were in the nation of Israel, the true covenant remnant, or in the church. It's the same people, the ones who are born again of the Spirit of God. So Zion is the dwelling place. And here's the point. Zion is the dwelling place of God, and it's identified in the gospel ages, the church. And the proof of it, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you are come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Because why? They wanted to go back to the old Jerusalem, to the old temple. Not Paul's telling them, this will not work for you. So then observe that in the birthing, a son is first, then multiple sons delivered. Jesus Christ is the first birthed son. And from him a nation, the church, is brought forth. We are going to be a nation. See? All the true sons of God then will be revealed in the resurrection, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 19. All creation waits with longing for the revelation of the sons of God. We don't know who they are yet, but the resurrection will prove it. When the resurrection comes, the true sons of God will be revealed. Thus the Lord, through the church, produces a multitude to the glory of God. And that's what we read in the Revelation. A multitude that no one could number, of every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6 supports this interpretation. The sun-clothed woman who gives birth to a son, who is received immediately into the presence of God, that's Jesus Christ, and in his resurrection and ascension. So then the Lord then here repeats the references to the woman's pain in childbirth before she travailed, before she came to birth. It's to demonstrate the miraculous nature of the birthing. Folks, a revival is coming, and it will be sudden. And there won't be any evidence. There won't be any sign. Suddenly, the Spirit of God will begin to work like you've never seen Him work before. I believe this is exactly what it's teaching. As I said, no natural birth occurs without pain. This shows the miraculous nature of this work of God that it will be sudden and unexpected, preventing all from believing carnal explanations or seeing the restoration of the church in human terms. It's my opinion, but this, I really believe that what we're going to see, there will be no more denominational distinctions. There'll be no more arguing about what interpretations of the Bible, because the people who tremble at the Word of God will see the Word of God, and the Spirit of God will make it clear to their mind what He's really saying, and there'll be no discussion. Won't that be a glorious time? You say, I don't believe it. Yeah, well, I think you need to think about it and really pray over it. See what God has. This is what I believe God's showing us here. Who has heard of such a thing? Who's heard of such a thing? This wonderful and unheard of restoration will be regarded as the sole work of a sovereign God. Nobody is going to be able to take the credit. It won't be evangelist so-and-so and his glorious voice, or pastor so-and-so and his wonderful work. No, it will be God alone. John Calvin wrote, "Shall not the Lord manifest himself to be far more wonderful in enlarging and multiplying the church, which is the principal theater of his glory?" Yeah, absolutely. So what can we take away? I just have two things. Number one, the means that the Lord uses to enlarge His church is the travail of His people. What does that mean? Prayer. Importunate and prevailing prayer is the requirement that Christ has given to us and instructed us in. Luke 18:1-8. I just want to point out one verse, verse 7. Will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. Suddenly. That's really what it means. God's people are crying and seeking God. And they do this day and night for a long period of time, and it doesn't seem like the Lord is answering their prayer, and they wonder, Lord, where are you? Why? Then, boom, He answers them. Wow. What happened to my... Don't know what happened there. Such travail is a desire to honor God and see His kingdom enlarged and advanced, is, as we have previously noted, illustrated in the praying of barren woman Hannah, whom God gave Samuel. I think I took that out of there, and I don't know what happened here. That's it, it wasn't that way. Perseverance, and this is the second thing now. Perseverance and endurance are clear marks of a true believer. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4 show us this. Satan would love to discourage us by wearing us out. Now let me explain this. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25 says, "He shall speak words against the Most High God and shall wear out the saints of the Most High." That's not persecution. That's distraction. What's he get you? He gets you busy at everything else except what God wants you to be busy at. And he wears you out. And then, I'm too tired for prayer meeting. Well, I just don't have time to read my Bible today. I just don't have time to have my personal devotions today. Huh? He's going to wear you out. Wear out the saints of the Most High God, and to think to change times and so forth. But just that one phrase there. So it's not, is this not what he's doing in the church today? Wearing out is not persecution, but distraction. It's diverting to works that previously produce no lasting fruit. He can get you busy in the church, and it's to no avail. It's just you're just doing busy work, busy, running here, running there, doing this, doing that. And it's not in the will of God, and it's not to the glory of God. Although you might get an award from the church, wearing out the saints. It's illustrated here in Moses, and this was interesting to me. God chose Moses to meet him face to face. In fact, it says he was like a friend. According to 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 7 to 18, it says, when he came down from the 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 to 18, he would come down from the mountains and his face glowed because of his time spent in the presence of the glorious God. They had to put a veil over it. The reason they put the veil over it was because the glory faded when Moses was not in the presence of God. And that, I believe, is what Paul is trying to tell us there. It was a time of fading glory, but the time is coming, Paul is telling us, when that glory will never fade. So the Lord's people there are to behold his glory and to be transformed into the same glory by giving much time to fellowship with Christ in his word and in prayer. But, and I think Moses became distracted from this glorious activity. We read there in Exodus chapter 18, verse 13. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. And it went on day after day after day. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, saw the problem. He said, "What you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you." Gratefully, Moses listened to his father-in-law. He wasn't supposed to be spending these hours after hours after hours doing this mundane work of listening to the crumblings of the people. He was supposed to be up on that mountain in fellowship with God. The same Hebrew term here used in Daniel 7:25 and describes how Satan will distract the saints from the glorious work in which God would have them engage by expending energy for nothing. Beware. Satan does not wear you out in the Lord's service. Many Christians today are worn out in their service for Christ, discouraged, burned out, and frustrated. How many pastors quit the ministry every week? It's a real problem. What the Lord wants for his people is gloriously different. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. That's what I want. To see and have my heart rejoice, my bones flourish, the hand of the Lord be known. Father, we're very grateful for the opportunity to look into this passage, and Lord, I pray that your Spirit would encourage us as we have considered these truths. Lord, may our ears be open and our heart attentive to your word. May we be those who tremble at your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.